Please turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 26. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Amen.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have sung hymns and read psalms already this morning that speak of rejoicing in you, and especially of rejoicing in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we turn our attention to this passage, Lord, may you open up our hearts that as we hear things, probably things we've heard many times before, you will give us hearts that grow in our appreciation, in our love for Jesus. Lord, help us and give us your Spirit to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. What comes to your mind when you hear the word joy? How would you define that word? A simple scan through a dictionary doesn't seem all that helpful. One definition I found was simply a profound feeling of pleasure and happiness. And the definition of happiness was the state of being happy. Happiness and joy are words we use frequently, but they're difficult to precisely define. One self-proclaimed spiritual teacher and author who sold millions of books defined joy this way: joy is what happens when we allow ourselves to recognize how good things really are. Is that a good definition of joy? Well, it seems to capture something of the glorious, overwhelming verve for life we can enjoy when we see something beautiful. When the sunsets are radiant and the children are behaving and the bills are paid and we've had a good meal and everything is peaceful, we can be overwhelmed by happiness, by good feelings. Is that what joy is? Well, if it is, what happens when things really aren't so good? What happens when we're confronted, as every one of us will be, with the ugliness, the bitterness, the loneliness, the desperation of this fallen world? Can we have joy then? Our text this morning says that we can. This morning we are picking up with where we left off some weeks ago in the book of Philippians. Yes, if you're here for Sunday school, we are covering the same book in both of these hours. But instead of a book overview, we'll be looking this service at just these few verses and focusing our attention on the topic of Paul's joy, and particularly his joy in trial. If you remember, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians while he was in prison. He was sitting in jail, cut off from many of his supporters, facing an uncertain trial and the very real possibility of execution. But this whole letter is taken up with the theme of joy. Paul calls others to rejoice over and over. And in this early part of the letter, Paul reveals the roots of his own joy. His is a joy that transcends the circumstances. His joy doesn't falter when it encounters injustice and suffering, because it's rooted in something deeper than his own feelings and his own experience. Paul is writing to people who will have to struggle for joy. And he's saying, here's what brings me joy. Rejoice in these things. Last sermon, we considered the first root of Paul's joy in verses 3 to 11 of chapter 1. If you remember, Paul rejoices in the Philippians. He thanks God for them, and he prays for them with rejoicing because of their partnership in the gospel. He knows that their salvation came from God. God began it, and God will complete it. They're safe in God's hands, and Paul rejoices over them. As we turn our attention to verses 12 to 26, we'll see two more roots of Paul's joy. In verses 12 to 18, we see that Paul rejoices in the spread of the gospel. And in verses 19 through 26, Paul reveals a joy that rests in Christ himself. The greatest, most profound root of Paul's abiding joy is his personal relationship with Jesus. As we look at these things, I hope you will ask yourself, do I have this kind of joy? This kind of joy that steps beyond circumstances. A joy that's rooted in truths outside of me. Or is my joy subject to every turn of events? Paul doesn't give us this peek into his joyfulness so we can be impressed by how happy he is. He's calling us to rejoice with him in Christ. Well, let's begin reading again with verse 12. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Why does Paul rejoice? He rejoices that his suffering has served to advance the gospel. Now remember what has happened to Paul. He has spent his life. He has spent himself for the spread of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians, Paul puts together a list of all the ways he has suffered as a minister of God. He has faced beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, mockery. But through all of these things, he has continued to travel and preach. And now, after all of that, he's been imprisoned by the government. He's been removed from free ministry. His opportunities to preach have been limited by the confines of his jail cell. And yet he says that it has all served for the advance of the gospel. How? How can God use this grand limitation to spread the gospel? Well, look at verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Clearly, Paul has not been crushed by his unpleasant circumstances. He hasn't been crushed by the disillusion of his plans for ministry. Instead, he's picked up his ministry in the place where God has put him. And his suffering has revealed the depth of his commitment. Perhaps the palace guards Paul mentions initially expected this prisoner to be some charlatan or criminal? Well, his willingness to suffer for his faith has convinced them of his sincerity. They know now that he is in chains for Christ. The only reason Paul is in this situation is because of his faith in Jesus. Isn't that a glorious testimony? Paul had hopes to return to Philippi. He had hopes to continue his preaching ministry on to the ends of the earth, but God wanted Paul to preach in this dungeon. And so Paul rejoices that his suffering makes much of Christ. Maybe you have found yourself in a situation similar to Paul's. You probably haven't experienced life in a jail cell, but perhaps you are stuck in some situation you don't understand. Perhaps you are stuck in a job you don't enjoy, or in a neighborhood you'd rather leave, or in a family it's difficult to endure. Did you ever think that God might want you there, just like he wanted Paul in prison, to minister in a place where no one else can? Maybe your greatest testimony will be living your faith in such a way that people won't be able to explain it. And they'll have to admit that the way you live, the way you make those decisions, the way you put up with those trials, can only be explained by your faith in Christ. Oh, I hope you can view your uncomfortable ministry, whatever it is, as Paul viewed his, as an opportunity to make much of Christ. But Paul recognizes another way that his imprisonment has led to the spread of the gospel. Not only has it revealed his own sincerity, it has also challenged other believers to speak out. Look at verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Paul's persecution has energized the believers. With Paul out of the picture, others have had to step up and preach. It's kind of like God took out the first string to give the bench warmers more playing time, and they're responding to that call. Paul's testimony has driven others to face persecution with courage. I hope that's how I would respond to the threat of persecution and to the testimony, the faithful witness. It was the church father Tertullian who said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church," and Paul would concur with that, as he sees his persecution resulting in the expansion of the gospel witness. It's not just Paul's brothers and allies, however, who are preaching the gospel. His personal enemies have also been encouraged to preach by his imprisonment. Verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Can you imagine the pain Paul must have had when rivals began to preach in order to stir up trouble for him? They're using this opportunity to try to discredit him, Paul, an apostle of God. And these aren't pagans. They aren't even false teachers. It seems that they are preaching the true gospel. They should be on Paul's side, yet they have impure motives. They don't recognize Paul as a special minister of God. Maybe they feel threatened by his popularity. Maybe they see an opportunity to grow their own congregations. So they preach the true gospel with dark and envious hearts, hoping to discredit a man who has spent his life for Christ. And how does Paul respond? But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Paul says they're attempting to discredit me. So what? The ESV translates that, what then? As long as Christ is being preached, as long as the gospel is going forth, Paul rejoices. Isn't this one of the places where we see most clearly the root of Paul's joy? His joy is not bound up in himself, in his own reputation, his own following, his own aspirations, even his own freedom and comfort. Paul here embodies that statement of John the Baptist, Christ must increase and I must decrease. And in that self-forgetfulness, the apostle finds joy. Can we find joy in the same place? Can we find joy when we take our eyes off of ourselves and look at the way God is working to spread his gospel around us and around the world? Brothers and sisters, we can. The spread of Christ's kingdom is certain and glorious. Jesus, responding to Peter's great confession in the Gospels, claimed that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not overcome it. The gospel is continuing and will continue to spread throughout this world, and we can rejoice when we hear glorious reports of the gospel's impact. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper quotes a number of statistics about the spread of the gospel in other parts of the world. At one point, he writes this: in 1910, Africa had 10 million Christians, representing about 10% of the population. By 2000, this figure had grown to 360 million, representing about half the population. Quantitatively, this may well be the largest shift in religious affiliation that has ever occurred anywhere. Do you think that Paul would have rejoiced over that? Do you? In the same book, Piper quoted another writer who asserted that the number of practicing Christians in China may be approaching the number in the United States. He wrote at another point, "This past Sunday, more Anglicans attended church in each of Kenya, South Africa, Tanzania, and Uganda than did Anglicans in Britain and Canada and Episcopalians in the United States combined. Last Sunday, more Presbyterians were in church in Ghana than in Scotland." The gospel is spreading gloriously throughout this world, and that should be a great cause for joy. Do you want a joy like Paul's that will last in the midst of difficult circumstances? Then rejoice in the certain and glorious spread of the gospel. Rejoice even when that spread happens among congregations with whom we might not completely agree. Paul doesn't call us to rejoice over false teaching or false conversions. But he does call us to find the spread of the true gospel thrilling wherever it happens. Do we rejoice when other Bible-preaching, gospel-exalting churches grow? Paul did. And he sets a wonderful example for us of a man whose joy could not be shaken. Well, we've seen so far that Paul's joy had its roots in his delight in the Philippians and his delight in the spread of the gospel. In these final verses of our section, we see the fundamental origin and source of Paul's joy, and it is his delight in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pick up reading again at the end of verse 18. "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." It seems from these verses that Paul was anticipating an actual physical deliverance from prison. He makes that clear in chapter 2 as well. He expected that he would be released to carry on his ministry. But physical deliverance is not his greatest hope. His great hope, we see in verse 20, was that Christ would be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. Paul is saying, God can deliver me, and I believe he will, but even if he doesn't, I hope to bring Christ glory. Paul doesn't really care about Paul. Christ's glory, his exaltation, is Paul's total motivation. Christian, can you say that? Can you say with Paul, my greatest hope above everything else, including my desire to live, is that Christ would be exalted in me? Paul isn't here embodying the thoughts and attitudes of some atypical super Christian. No, he's revealing and calling all believers to a life that revolves around the glory of Christ. Christians are called to transfer all their hope, their interest, their motivation from self to Christ. Paul gloriously captures this truth of identification with Jesus in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Notice, he doesn't just say to live is to serve Christ. I think that would mean much the same thing, but it wouldn't capture the depth of Paul's identification with Jesus. To live is Christ. It is a total identification of the believer with Jesus. Paul writes in a similar way of the believer's unity with Christ in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What does it mean for Christ to live in me, or for life to be Christ? It means I live by Christ. He's the believer's empowering force. It means I live like Christ. He's the believer's example and guide. It means I live for Christ. He sets the agenda. He's the point around which my priorities are arranged. They orbit around him as the center of gravity. He is the key that unlocks the meaning of my entire life. Everything a believer does should be done in relation to, through, and for Jesus Christ. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:31 are really very similar. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. To live is Christ. Christian, can you say that with Paul? Can you say, for me, to live is Christ? If you're not a Christian, how would you end that statement of Paul's? To live is what? To live is success at work. To live is respectability in the community. To live is my sports team winning the championship. To live is my friends, my family, my hobby. The question is really, what do you live for? It It's easy to simply brush that question off and say, I don't know. But we all live for something. Think about it. Can whatever you live for make death gain? That's how the Apostle Paul speaks of death. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. If your greatest hope is the glory of Christ, if your greatest joy in life is Him, if the object of your life is to know Him more, then death will always be gain. For in death, every believer will meet Jesus. Paul says in verse 23, I desire to depart and be with Christ. That's Paul's greatest hope, to be with Jesus. He isn't looking forward to heaven because of the great food and the beautiful scenery. He's looking forward to Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus is Paul's focus. As hymn writer Ann Cousin put it, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not look at glory, but on my King of grace. If you are a believer, I hope these thoughts fill you with a desire to love Christ more, with a desire to form your life around Him, with a desire to see Jesus. Too often we can be distracted by this world and lose our focus on the One who is our priceless treasure. You see in these final verses of our section how Paul is torn between his desire to serve the Philippians and his desire to die and be with Christ. He says, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Oh, may we be people who have to struggle more to balance our desire to be with Christ with our calling to serve Him in this life. May our love for Christ overflow like Paul's does in abundant, unrelenting joy. Maybe if you are an unbeliever, you're wondering, what is so wonderful, so lovely about this Jesus? Why is He so special? Special enough to be the center of a Christian's life and hope for the future. Paul is encouraging believers to have an amazingly strong love for Jesus. It's a love far greater than you would expect anyone to have for a good man or a spiritual teacher. Well, the truth is that Jesus is much more than a good man and a spiritual teacher. Jesus is the Son of God, our Maker. We were made to find our ultimate joy through loving and obeying and trusting God. But each of us has sinned by rejecting God. We've sinned by turning our love, our affection, to all kinds of other things. Things that never will satisfy our hearts. Because of our sin, we are cut off from God, and we deserve his eternal punishment. We deserve to be eternally separated from the only thing that will bring us lasting joy. But Jesus was born as a human to provide a way for sinful people like us to find our joy in God again. He lived a human life, and he died on the cross. He died as a sacrifice, taking on himself the judgment of God that we deserved for our sin. And then he rose again from the grave, showing that God's judgment was completely satisfied. Jesus is our Savior, our Maker, our gracious Lord, our brother. And we were made to find our greatest satisfaction by loving him. That is why Paul rejoices in Christ. That is why Christians rejoice in Christ and look forward to the day when we'll be with him, where true joys are to be found. In this first section of Philippians, Paul is exhibiting the foundation of a joy that lasts. And his answer is not simply appreciate the world around you. Recognize how good everything is. Enjoy the little things in life. That's what passes for spirituality in many parts of our world today. Those kinds of answers might satisfy as long as life is good. Instead of all that, Paul says, find your joy by looking outside yourself. Find it by dwelling on God's work in his people. Find it by dwelling on the certainty of the spread of the gospel. Find joy by dwelling on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. That kind of joy. Joy with those roots is contagious. And it's a joy that brings glory to God as we recognize him to be our most precious treasure. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will ignite our hearts with a deeper love for you. Our passage this morning did not have all kinds of admonitions or exhortations. There's not a list of practical things we need to go away and implement in our lives, so much as a glorious vision of who you are and the sufficiency of Jesus. Oh Lord, help us to love him more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.